We began verse 10 last week. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is to say, it was inescapably necessary for him to be crushed. It is God who has put him to grief. God is the prime mover in all that befalls the servant. And then, as a result of what he has done, verse 10 goes on to say, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That is to say, when you accept the offering he has made in your behalf, the sacrifice that he has made for your sin, when you appropriate it, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is to say, this one that had been crushed and pierced and dead and buried lives to see the fruit of his suffering. He's not the only one that sees the fruit of his suffering. Jacob, the ancestor of Israel, is also included. Let's look back at chapter 29 of Isaiah. In chapter 29 of Isaiah, the Lord is speaking about redeeming his people from their great sins. He speaks about the great sins of his people and how, through his intervention, the ancestor of Israel will have something at least to make him rejoice. He speaks like this in chapter 29, verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Here Jacob is depicted as the ancestor of his people, looking with grief and with a pale face on the shocking life of his descendants. There God says, I will change all that. I don't know that people in heaven can look with grief and with shame on what others are doing on this earth. But here's the picture depicted of Jacob looking down on his people and thoroughly ashamed of them. But God says, I will change that, so that when Jacob looks upon them, he will be comforted to see the work of my hands, what I have made out of them, out of this unpromising clay. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name. There's an abrupt change of person here, but what he's saying is, he will see them hallowing my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. How has this come about? It is what God says about himself in verse 22, the Lord who redeemed Abraham. Abraham needed redemption from idolatry. Abraham and his people are here being spoken of. But in particular, the house of Jacob. Why the house of Jacob? It's because Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. But then Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. So to make sure that we know who are the people, he speaks about the house of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. They will see. How is it that God is going to bring this about? In chapter 29, we are still left to wonder. But now, in chapter 53, God says, it's through my servant. There was only one way in which I could do it, and that was to crush him, to pierce him, to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. Pure substitution. That was the only way satisfaction could be made to the justice of God. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Jacob will see the redeemed, his redeemed people. So will the Redeemer. Supremely, the Redeemer will see it. Live again to see it. Because in the previous verse, we read that he was, verse 9, he was appointed a grave with the wicked men. But God assigned him a grave with the rich man, from plural to singular. And as a result, he will see his redeemed people, the fruits of his sacrifice. In Psalm 22, which describes the sufferings of the Messiah, in verses 30 and 31, this truth is brought out. Psalm 22, which speaks about the Messiah having his hands and his feet pierced, his garments shared out by his executioners, and lots cast for his cloak. We read about him, verse 30 and 31, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. It is God's doing, says the psalm. And that's exactly what we have here in Psalm, in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has done this. It is God's doing. And as a result also, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. To prolong his days is another way of saying he shall live forever. David says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord to length of days, forever. I shall live forever in God's house. It was the custom with shepherds that when the sheep became too old and feeble to go out and in for pasture, the shepherd did not kill that sheep. He brought it home. In the Middle Eastern home, it's a square with a quadrangle in the middle, open to the sky. And between the quadrangle and the outward walls of the house, there were rooms, covered rooms. And the shepherd, when he had an old sheep, would carry that sheep home and let it live inside that quadrangle. It was open to the sky, so there's plenty of fresh air. And that's where the sheep lived for the rest of its life. A visitor to the Middle East once visited one of those homes and he found himself face to face with the owner's pet camel. So if they can take camels in, they can take sheep. He shall prolong his days. Let's go back to a psalm that is not commonly regarded as messianic. Psalm 21. Psalm 21. How do we know this is a messianic psalm? It's because the way David speaks about a person he calls the king. You'll find that in all the messianic psalms of David, referring to the royal Messiah, he calls him the king. In Psalm 45, I speak of the matters concerning the king. In Psalm 72, give the king thy judgments, O Lord. These are messianic psalms. Here is Psalm 21 that is a messianic psalm. Look at it and we'll see how it applies to the Messiah. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. That's an echo of Psalm 16, isn't it? In the resurrection psalm, Psalm 16, he says, you will show me the path of life in your presence, is fullness of joy at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's all one piece. It speaks about the Messiah in his glory. For the king trusts in the Lord, we're back at Psalm 21, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And then he goes on to say here, verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. It is joy in the Redeemer, the King, the royal Messiah spoken of. And here's the passage in Isaiah that corresponds with it. He shall prolong his days. Isaiah 53 verse 10. Not only that, but the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, God's good purpose will find fulfillment through his ministry. The prosper, that means succeed. When we come across that word prosper, we are reminded of that verse in chapter 52 of Isaiah, where God says, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is Messiah, the servant of God, that is being referred to. My servant shall deal prudently, literally, my servant shall prosper. He will succeed in what he came to do. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, that's Jesus the Messiah, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why then does he need help? The answer is because he came in a dependent human nature, and he never used his royal divine prerogatives for himself. He lived as you and I live, by trust and dependence on God. He will succeed. What a way to succeed. No wonder in Isaiah 52 verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. God speaks to his servant and says, this isn't what people call success. They're astonished at the way you achieved success. But this was already prefigured in those men that were his types. Three outstanding men that were types of the Messiah were Joseph, Moses, and David. They didn't succeed initially. Initially, they were rejected, they were spurned, and they appeared to have failed to achieve their mandate from God. Joseph to deliver his people, Moses to deliver his people, and David the same thing. They were initially rejected, spurned. They tasted deeply from the cup of suffering. But ultimately, they succeeded. They prospered. They achieved, through what looked like apparent failure, they achieved. Moses became the deliverer of his family. Moses became the deliverer of his nation. David became the king of Israel, despite all appearances to the contrary. The Bible says here in verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, that is, by his ministry, through his mediation. In the case of Joseph, the people of Egypt came to Pharaoh when the famine began to hit them hard. They cried to Pharaoh because they were starving, their crops had failed, and they were in danger of death through starvation. What does Pharaoh say to the people, the Egyptians? In Genesis 41, he says, "Go to Joseph." That's found in Genesis 41 and verse 55. And that's remember that Joseph was a type of Messiah in being rejected by his brethren, being sold by them, but ultimately rising to great glory and great power. In Genesis 41 and verse 55, "So when all the people, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do.'" He had said to Joseph when he appointed him as his second in command, "Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Today, when the sinner comes to God pleading for mercy, God, what does God say to him? "Go to my Joseph. Go to Yeshua. Go to him. And whatever he says to you, do." So it is in the Lord Yeshua's hand. The future of mankind is in his hand. The purposes of God are in his hands. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And therefore, here we read, the Isaiah the prophet says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand by his ministry." To put it another way, in the letter to the Corinthians, the word of God says, "He must reign until all enemies have been put under his feet." That's the famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. People look at him, the unbeliever looks at him with scorn. We read about the message of our Lord Yeshua. It is the savor of death unto death to those who do not believe. The savor of death unto death. But to us which are saved, it is the savor of life unto life. Going on to verse 11. "He shall see," there it is again, "he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He shall see visually, experientially. It's repeated from verse 10. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's something he will not see. He will not see corruption. His body, his flesh, rested in hope in that tomb. And on the third day, on that first day of the week, he rose from the dead. He shall not see corruption. What will he see instead? He will see of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That is, the toil. All things are full of labor, says Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this case too, he had great toil, great labor, the labor of his soul. That is to say, not only physical sufferings, but spiritual sufferings as well. The soul stands for the whole being, for the whole person. And he shall be fully satisfied. There's perhaps here an allusion to the creation. When God saw all that he had made, he saw it was very good. And he rested from his acts of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And verse 2 of chapter 2. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. In the same way, Messiah saw the result of all his sufferings, and he saw it was all very good, and he rested from all his work. It was finished. That's why on the cross he cried before giving up the Spirit, his Spirit to the Father, "It is finished." His resurrection 3 days later only confirmed what he had said and cried out from the tree. He shall be fully satisfied. In chapter 49, we hear him sighing in despondency. Messiah, despondent. Isaiah 49, verse 4. Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And then follows a great promise given by God to the Messiah. He says, verse 6, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And the promise that follows about kings arising and princes to worship him, they're all brought again into focus in chapter 52, verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." They shall see, he shall see. That's the most important thing. He is satisfied, fully satisfied in the work that he has accomplished of the new creation. The work of redemption, the work of salvation. And this includes the fruit out of affliction. Joseph said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of affliction, in the land of my affliction." That was the name of his son Ephraim. Double fruitfulness. That's what the name Ephraim means. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And by the way, God turns your suffering to your benefit. And when you're going through a difficult time, you can trust him that he will bring good out of it. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We may not see it in the surrounding darkness and in the pain that we are enduring, but one day we will look back and we will thank God and say, "He has done all things well." Now, this was true of his servant as well. Comfort out of suffering. David said, when he was being hounded by his own people and by his own son, "It may be," he said in the second book of Samuel, chapter 16, "it may be that the Lord will recompense me good for this evil." He knew his God, and he knew that God abundantly comforts and compensates his people. Blessed be the God of all comfort, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, the God of all comfort. He will be fully satisfied. The Lord Yeshua spoke of a woman who is bearing a child. She has travail, she has great anguish, but after the child is born, she forgets her anguish for joy that a man has been born into the world. She rejoices in that dear little child. Then we go on. Verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That word righteousness, not an adjective. In the Hebrew text, it would have to be with the definite article to make it an adjective. But it isn't. It stands in its own right as tzaddik, righteous. That is to say, it is a title of the Messiah. He's called here, my servant, may I paraphrase it, my servant whose name is righteous. And that is said of no other in the whole of Scripture. Nowhere does God speak about my righteous servant when he is referring to a mere human being. The only one whom he describes like that is Messiah, Son of God. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That means through practical, experiential faith in him, we are justified. This is eternal life. He prayed in the upper room that they might know thee, the only true God, and Messiah, Yeshua, whom you have sent. To know God means not merely intellectual apprehension. It means to know in a very intimate, personal, relational sense. That's what the Hebrew means by knowledge. The Lord says, when he makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and of Judah, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that has become the heritage of all those who are members of the commonwealth of Israel. The New Testament speaks of Israel being the nation to whom the covenant is given, and through whom the benefits are bestowed on the whole world, so that we have now a commonwealth of Israel. We talk about the commonwealth of Britain. That doesn't mean that everybody in the commonwealth is British. They may be Nigerian, they may be Canadian, they may be Australian, and they remain so. But they're now within the commonwealth, and they partake of the benefits of the commonwealth that originated in Britain. So it is with Israel spiritually. The spiritual benefits now are open. The Gentiles are of one body and partakers of his promise and Messiah through the gospel. We are all one in Messiah, but we still retain our identity. Well, I digressed. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He calls him my righteous servant. When he told the children of Israel to choose a lamb, he said it had to be a male, it had to be without blemish. And the Passover lamb that was chosen was meant to be a type of the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why the lamb had to be without blemish. He calls him here my righteous servant, or my servant, the righteous. Not even the definite article there. My servant, righteous. That is his name. Servant. We've seen that title given to the Messiah in chapter 42, 49, 52, and we find it also in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3. Here it is also. He's called righteous. Where else do the prophets speak about the Messiah as righteous? There is that famous one in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This is no doubt the messianic king. Our rabbis admit it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. That's the one. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We've been singing that. So the Messiah is the righteous. John echoes that. In the first letter of John, chapter 2, he also avoids the use of an adjective. 1 John chapter 2. What wonderful things are said in God's word concerning our Lord Yeshua, Messiah of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. Now that translation should leave out the definite article, because there's no definite article in the text. Jesus Christ, comma, righteous, capital R. That's his name. John was a Hebrew. He was a believing Hebrew, and therefore he is alluding to what the prophets said about the Messiah. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, yes, and also righteous, because he is wholly righteous. Now we come across similar constructions in Jeremiah and in various other places, where the name is translated like an adjective and should not be. However, we'll go on. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. That is, he will proclaim them to be righteous. They are not, of course, but they are imputed with his righteousness, because, as we read, for he shall bear their iniquities. There is here the teaching of substitution, where our holy and righteous Messiah has substituted, changed places with you and with me. He has substituted his righteousness for our sins. He has taken our sins upon himself. Now he calls himself the guilty one. He has put his innocence upon us, and now he declares us to be the righteous ones. It is a legal transfer, a legal term used in the scriptures. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 also says the same thing, where chapter 60, verse 21, and then chapter 61. Chapter 60, verse 21, also your people shall all be righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The work of my hands. That's what we read in Isaiah 29. Jacob will see his people, the work of my hands. They shall glorify my name. Here it is again. Your people shall be all righteous. How is it that we are righteous? Chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He shall justify many. Literally, he shall justify the many. Not everyone. He speaks about the many. What is the problem? The problem is that not everyone accepts what he has done for them. It is left to us to decide whether we'll go with this man or not. Remember what they asked Rebecca? Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now the question comes to you and to me. Will you go with this man, Jesus of Nazareth? And most people in this world say, I will not. And therefore, he justifies many, but not all. Because it's still left up to man to choose. This is the condemnation, says the Word of God, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. They can see the light, they can appreciate its light, but they don't want it because their deeds are evil. They don't like the light. He that is righteous comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. But he who does evil hates the light, neither comes into the light, lest his evil deeds should be exposed. That's why we have that tragic statement here. He shall justify the many. But then, on the positive side, the many refers to a multitude which no man can number. Messiah's sacrifice is infinite in extent and in validity. And it is sufficient for the whole world. But it is only for those who appropriate it that it becomes effective. He shall justify the many. In chapter 51, he says, verse 1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, and so on. See how Abraham became my friend, how Abraham became a man of God, how Abraham became justified. It was by believing in me. And now this is the same thing here, believing in him. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many. That is, cause the unrighteous to be righteous by taking away their guilt. And the reason is given, for he shall bear their iniquities. Literally, he will shoulder the burden. And the pronoun is also emphatic. It is he himself who will bear their iniquities. The he is emphatic. The same emphasis is brought out when the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he himself who shall take away their sins. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The emphasis is there also in the passage in Matthew. The pronoun is emphasized there because it's a direct quote from Isaiah. He shall bear their iniquities. Shoulder the burden, that is, takes that heavy load upon himself. And at this point, I'd like to quote to you from this book. It's a prayer book for the Day of Atonement. This is the prayer book we read on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the nation fasts, confesses their sins from sunset to sunset. There's a Musaf prayer, that is, a prayer that is read in the afternoon, It's in the form of a poem, and you'll hear the verse as I read it to you. Tinu menu meshir tzidkenu, pulatznu ve'ein mi letzadkenu, avonotenu ve'al ol pishaenu, omes ve'hu mecholal mepashaenu. Always that enu at the end. Ours means ours, ours. What does it say in English? Our righteous Messiah has departed from us. Horror has seized us, and we have none to justify us. He has borne the yoke of our iniquities and our transgression, and is wounded because of our transgression. He bears our sins on his shoulder, that he may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by his wound at the time that the Eternal will create him, the Messiah, as a new creation. Oh, bring him up from the circle of the earth. Another way of saying, raise him from the dead. Raise him up from Seir to assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yenon. Yenon is a mystical name for Messiah. We say it all. We've got it all here. But we don't believe it. And so, every year, that prayer is said in the Orthodox synagogue without realizing, without the worshipper realizing what he or she is really saying and admitting. But this is the truth. It's Isaiah 53. We were in London attending evening classes, Hebrew evening classes. My friend brought a copy of this, showed it to the rabbi who was leading the class. He looked at it as though it had dropped out of the sky. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe his eyes. My friend very quietly said to him, "You're saying all the things you should not be saying." Now, here it is in print. It shows that there is a consciousness that Messiah must be our sin bearer. There is a consciousness also that Messiah must rise again from the dead. There are the worshippers of this Lubavitch rabbi back in New York that are still hoping he will rise from the dead. Rabbi Schneerson, his grave is there. They're still looking for him to rise again. So there is that consciousness, and it's based on the Hebrew scriptures. They are quite logical. They're quite right. The only problem is there's that inconsistency. They will not go all the way and say, yes, this is our Messiah, and there's only one in all the scene of history that matches this description. It's this man that we have been evading all these years. Well, time's almost gone. Let's finish this chapter. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, for the transgressors. Judgment is now rendered in his favor. God is going to apportion him, as he says here, I will divide him a portion with the great, should be translated with the many. Why should he share his portion with the many? It's because he is the firstborn among many brethren. He divides the spoil with the strong. That is to say, he will share the fruits of his victory with those that are strong in faith, those that know their God. He spoke of it himself in Luke chapter 11 about coming upon the strong man armed, binding that strong man armed, taking away that man's armor, and then spoiling his house. And in the Psalms also we read about the Messiah, Psalm 68, when he ascends on high, he leads captivity captives, and he shares out the spoils of his victory. Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. He has received the rewards of his victory, but he shares the rewards and the fruits of his victory with his people. That is the picture. The reason given is because he poured out, or he emptied out, his soul unto death. That is, he emptied out his lifeblood unto death. Secondly, he allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors. Here we read, he was numbered. But the reflexive sense is there. He allowed himself to be numbered because he was not truly a transgressor. But he took our place, switched places with us. Thirdly, he bore the sin of many. And again, the emphasis is on the pronoun. It was he who bore the sin of many. And lastly, he made intercession for the transgressors. He supplicated for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's the picture of the Messiah. The basic themes are substitution, sacrifice, satisfaction. Satisfaction to the justice of God. The emphasis is always on that pronoun, he himself. That is to say, he does it all by himself. This chapter has been called the penitential prayer of Israel. Can you imagine when at last he appears to his people? They will say then, as they look upon him, he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him. Then they will say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. What a cry. Paul, after he met the risen Lord Yeshua on the road to Damascus, was 3 days fasting without eating or drinking, praying, as he had to make that wrenching 180-degree turn, as he realized the shocking truth about himself, and that the one that appeared to him was no other than the one who said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's the shock that will come upon the nation when they look upon him whom they have pierced. They will look upon me, says the Lord, whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Paul is a prototype of what will happen to the nation of Israel.